Thank you very much, Holly. If you've opened up a Bible, keep it open there. We're going to look at that little account together. I still remember the time that my wife first got glasses. I actually wasn't there, but she's told me about it. And she was, I think, about 13 years old. And she goes to the optometrist with her mum. And then she describes the way that when she walked out of the optometrist, it was like a whole new world because she could suddenly see things. And so she says, like, the buildings on the other side of the road were kind of jumping out at her, and the trees were more green than she ever realised. And it was like she was seeing some of these things for the first time because she had needed glasses so badly. Well, it's my hope and my prayer that as we look at this account of Jesus' resurrection, we would see really clearly the significance of why the resurrection of Jesus matters. And it may be that you've heard lots about Jesus, and I pray that actually this time you might see it in a way that you've not before with great clarity. But it may be that actually you're here for the first time, you've never really heard anything about Jesus, and my prayer is exactly the same. That actually in Jesus, you will see clearly who he is and why his resurrection matters. Christians all around the world are convinced that Jesus rising from the dead is the greatest event in all of history, and it is the best news that this world has ever heard. So I'm going to invite you now to actually pray and ask that as we look at this together, God would make himself known to us as we do that. So I'd invite you to pray with me as we ask God for his help. Almighty God, we thank you that you've had these words written down for our benefit, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see clearly who Jesus is. Please would you make yourself known to us tonight and help us to believe that we might have life in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is no doubt that Jesus is the most influential figure in all of history, or that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has impacted the world more than any other event in history. Think for a moment just about how Christianity has grown since it began. It began in the Middle East with this one man, Jesus, and 12 disciples, 12 men who followed him. They were just kind of peasant men. And when Jesus was crucified, arrested, and tried, and sent to the cross, these 12 men ran for their lives. They were like, you know, each man for himself. And there was no way that they wanted to be associated with this man, Jesus, who was going to be crucified like a criminal. And so they fled. They deserted him. So Christianity began in the Middle East with just Jesus, beaten, mocked, hanging on a cross, and left for dead. But after his resurrection, things changed. And those 12 men who once were so scared they ran away from Jesus were suddenly filled with this new courage as they saw Jesus raised from the grave. And they actually risked their lives. Many of them went on to die because they were proclaiming to the world that Jesus had risen. And so it began with just these 12 men. And then you fast forward to today, 2,000 years later, and around the world, I think it's something like 1 in 3 people claim to follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Christianity has grown in a remarkable way. It has transformed people's lives. It has transformed cultures. And here in New Zealand and many Western countries, we have Jesus to thank for many of the principles and values that we hold so dearly. Now, if for no other reason, I think the impact that Jesus has had on our world should be reason enough that we take some time to consider seriously what we think about this guy, Jesus, and the resurrection. Now, let me ask you, what's your first response when you hear me tell you that someone came back to life after they died? I mean, what's your first response to the idea that a resurrection happened? I hope that when you hear that for the first time, you're skeptical. Because resurrections don't happen, right? Like, people die, and that's it. And you imagine if a mate of yours goes to a funeral, and then they come back, and when you see them after the funeral, they've gone a bit white, like they've seen a ghost, and they say, Tim, you're not going to believe what happened. We were there in the middle of the service, the minister was waxing on some boring sermon, and then suddenly the coffin lid opened up, and the guy we're all there saying goodbye to sits up, wipes the kind of makeup off his face that the funeral director's put on, and comes and joins us for afternoon tea. It was unbelievable. Now, if you're a reasonable person, I hope you don't believe that, right? Like, you'd have some questions. If it was a friend that you knew and trusted and they were reliable, you might think, well, what is going on here? And it might rattle you a wee bit. You'd think they've lost their mind. But I hope you'd be sceptical, because resurrections just don't happen. And they were no more common in the first century than they are today. And you might think, well, I'm not going to believe it. I'm just not going to believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. That would be a reasonable human response. And that was Thomas's response in the account that was just read for us, which we're going to look at this evening. Recorded for us, as Simon said, by John, who was one of Jesus's closest followers. And he wrote down what happened. So have a look. The words will be up on the screen as well. Now, Thomas called Didymus. Now, that is a great name. Like, if you're having a boy and you don't want to call him, go for Didymus. What a name. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, I like this guy Thomas, Didymus, because I can relate to that, right? So Jesus has been killed, and then he's raised from the grave, and he's appeared to all of the other disciples, but Thomas doesn't see him. Thomas misses out. We don't know where Thomas was. Maybe he was at home watching the telly or at the pub having a beer, but he missed out. All the other disciples saw the risen Jesus. They come to Thomas and say, "You won't believe it. We've seen the Lord." And Thomas says, "Yeah, right, whatever. Like, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it." Like, that's understandable, isn't it? And he wants to touch Jesus. He wants to see the place where the nails went. You see, Thomas knew that Jesus was definitely dead. He'd seen the way that the Romans crucified people. He knew that there's no way Jesus would have survived that. Jesus was definitely dead. He says, "I want to touch the nail marks and I want to put my hand into his side." We're told when Jesus was crucified that the Roman soldiers took a spear and stabbed Jesus in the side when they saw that he was dead, and that out flowed blood and water. Blood and water, because the fluids of the body had separated. He was dead. Thomas knew it. And so he says, "I want to see Jesus. You say you've seen him, I don't believe it. I want to see him. I want to touch him. I want to put my hand where the spear went in." That was Thomas. He has this kind of doubt. Now, what's remarkable is that Thomas actually gets the evidence he demands. So, read on. We're told, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Would have been incredible for Thomas, wouldn't it? Notice that this is a physical resurrection. Jesus wasn't just raised a spirit. And it wasn't just like Jesus lived on in the hearts of his disciples. You know how sometimes people talk that way at funerals, that this person who's died would just kind of live on in their hearts. It's not like that. This is a real physical bodily resurrection. And here he is seen and touched by those who knew him well. So it wasn't just kind of like some random sighting, like people say, "Oh yeah, we saw Elvis Presley across the room the other day." You know, like as though it was just someone who looked like him. This was real. And his closest friends saw him and were able to touch with him and ate with him. On one occasion, we're told that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. There's at least twice as many people as in the room tonight. They all saw him. It was undeniable. It was a physical bodily resurrection. Now, of course, today, we can dream up all sorts of reasons why it just can't have happened. We can think, you know, it must have been some kind of trick. Maybe the Roman guards stole the body. Maybe the disciples lied and it was all just kind of the greatest myth that the world has ever heard. We can make up all of these excuses. But if we'd been there 2,000 years ago, we couldn't have. We wouldn't have had any excuse. And Thomas, who was skeptical, he is absolutely changed by it. He can't deny it. He didn't want to believe it. But notice his response. He says, "My Lord and my God." He's absolutely convinced. As he touches the risen Jesus, there is no doubt in his mind. And for the first time, he sees Jesus clearly for who he is. It's like he's got these new glasses on. "My Lord and my God." So Thomas demands evidence and receives it undeniably, because here in front of him stood Jesus. The one who died is now alive again. But what's interesting is what happens next is Jesus, he actually rebukes Thomas. So have a look at the rebuke that Thomas receives from Jesus. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." It's a rebuke to Thomas because actually Thomas should have believed without demanding to see Jesus. He shouldn't have needed to see Jesus to believe it. He had enough to go off already. You see, Thomas had already witnessed the miracles that Jesus had done. Thomas had been with Jesus for the last 3 years. He'd been seeing what Jesus could do. And Jesus had done amazing things. And again, they're things that are no more common in the first century than they are today. He was able to make blind people see, lame people walk. He was even able to raise dead people to life, and Thomas had seen it. So we're told in John's account of Jesus' life in chapter 11 of this one guy, Lazarus, who died, and then 4 days later, Jesus called out to him and he came back to life. Thomas had seen it all happen. And so he should have known that Jesus was not your ordinary bloke. He'd seen that, but he'd also heard Jesus' teaching. He'd heard Jesus promise that I'm going to die, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. Because it wasn't just a random thing that happened. It was all planned out. God had promised it. Jesus had promised it to his disciples. And Thomas knew it. And so he should have believed based on that. But then more than that, all of the other disciples had seen Jesus, and they came and told Thomas, we've seen Jesus. And still Thomas didn't believe it. You see, Thomas already had quite a lot of evidence, but he demands to see it. He keeps asking for more. And so Jesus rebukes him, and he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And the same is true for us tonight. Blessed are you if you believe this, even though you don't see it. Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand that, because sometimes people think that to believe Jesus rose from the dead, you have to do it a little bit blindly. Like, you've just kind of got to summon up a bit of faith. You know, I wish I had your faith, that kind of ability to trust. And what you really mean is, I wish I could just believe something that there's no evidence for. That's what people mean when they say that often. And it's a little bit like trying to believe in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. Close your eyes and hope it's true. But that's not what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who believe even though you do not see. You see, he's rebuking Thomas for not believing based on the evidence he already had. Jesus is not demanding faith without evidence. He is demanding faith without sight. So if you said to me today, if you said, Tim, okay, you say Jesus is alive, where is he? Like, I'll believe it if I can just see him. I mean, where's he gone? Show me. Now, I would have to say, I cannot show him to you. If you'd lived 2,000 years ago, I absolutely could have, because he was there, raised from the dead. But right now, we're told that he has ascended to heaven, he is with God, and he's ruling over the world, and one day he will return to judge the living and the dead, and every person will see him and bow the knee to him. So one day we'll see him. But right now, I can't just kind of conjure him up and invite Jesus to walk through the doors, or I would. I can't. But I can show you the evidence. You see, I can show you the written accounts, which we're looking at right now, historical, reliable, eyewitness accounts, that Jesus died and rose to life. And the question is, will you believe them? Now, when you think about it, we actually believe most things in life based on just two different assessments. Either we believe things are true based on our own experiences, you know, things that we see or hear or feel, or we believe based on the witness of others whom we trust. Let me give you an example. Imagine I go to the doctor, or you go to the doctor, and you feel absolutely fine, you're fit and healthy like me, and you go to the doctor. It's just a routine checkup. And so they run a few tests. And then a week later, the doctor sits you down and he says, look, I'm really sorry, I've got some bad news. You've only got a year to live. And at that point, you think, I find that hard to believe. I feel fine. There's no visible sign that I'm sick and dying. But you believe the doctor, right? Because he's the expert. You'd be silly not to. You trust the reliable witness of the dude who has medical training. You see, we don't have to see everything in order to believe it. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We are to believe based on the evidence that we have been given. And when you think about it, it's actually a little bit arrogant, if I can say that, to demand that God, the creator of the world, show himself to you on your terms, as though God has to meet all of your requirements before you're going to believe in him. That's a little bit arrogant, isn't it? Like, if God is the creator of the world, he is God, and he can make himself known to anyone the way that he chooses. And the way he's chosen to make himself known to us in this world is by coming into our world in the person of Jesus, dying on a cross, and then being raised to life again. It's a pretty obvious sign. A resurrection doesn't happen all the time. The question is, are we going to believe it based on the evidence we have? Now, notice what John tells us next. John tells us that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now just notice, just look at those verses closely for a moment, and notice the pattern. Jesus does miraculous signs, okay? He does things that are miraculous, things that no man could do, only God could do. And he does these things before witnesses, in the presence of his disciples, we're told. So people see him do them. So they're undeniable. And then the people who see him do these things, they write them down. And they write them down so that we might believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, that means King, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life. You see, the question is, will you believe it? That's the question. And if, as an adult, you've never read an eyewitness account of Jesus, that is the best place to start. We've got four of them preserved for us through history. They're the first four books in the New Testament of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you've never read one as an adult, I want to encourage you to do that. Read it and have a think. Do I believe this? And what is this saying about Jesus? What do I make of this guy? In the foyer, actually, there's some copies of Mark's account of Jesus' life, and they're free to you, so feel free to take one on your way out. But there's one more question we want to think about, and that is, what difference does it make to us if Jesus rose from the dead? What's the big deal? Why do I have to think about it? Why can't I just go on living my life like I always do? What difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. John tells us in verse 31, he says, if Jesus rose from the dead, it proves that he is who he said. He says, he writes these things so that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is who he said he was. He is God himself. He is the Messiah, God's promised King. And remember, that was Thomas's response when he saw the risen Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. It proves that Jesus is who he claimed. Now, when you think about it, when it comes to who Jesus is, there really are only three kind of options. C.S. Lewis says this, the author of kind of the Chronicles of Narnia stories, and he says you've got three options as to who Jesus is. Either he's a lunatic. He thinks he's kind of out of his mind. He thinks he's God, but he's not. He's an absolute nutcase. Or he's a liar. He knows he's not the Son of God. He just claims to be. And it's a great myth. Or, says C.S. Lewis, he is Lord. In other words, he really is who he claimed to be. And the resurrection proves that he is. Because who else could die and then come back to life except God himself, who gives life in the first place? You see, the resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus is who he claimed, and it also proves that there is life after death. That death is not the end. Death is horrible, isn't it? It's horrible. It ends everything we know and love. It is brutal. And 10 out of 10 people die. I want you to stop and think about it for a minute. We don't like stopping and thinking about death, but it is part of living. And so it's important that every now and then we do take time to think about it. We ignore it. We fill our lives up with stuff. We don't want to think about it. I want to ask you just for a minute to think about it. One day you and I are going to die. And when that happens, what will you have achieved with your life? We leave everything behind. Death is horrible. It takes away all of our hopes, all of our dreams, steals our friends, our family. It steals us away from everything we enjoy in this life. And we never know when it will come. It's like a thief. It kind of breaks in when we least expect it and steals everything. I remember a friend of our family who a couple of years ago, he's a 32-year-old young man, and he left for work one morning, and before he even got to the yard, his truck was hit by a train and he was killed instantly. And he left behind his pregnant wife and his 2-year-old daughter. Life just gone. We never know when it's coming. It's an awful, awful thing. And we desperately want some kind of hope in the face of death, don't we? We want there to be something that we can hold on to. I read a little article last year on the Newsroom website with the headline, "We can't resurrect people, we can resurrect the economy." And you think, like, I don't really care about the economy. I mean, I do, but way more better, wouldn't it, to be resurrecting people? That's what we'd love, some kind of hope in the face of death. The Bible says that we weren't created to die. And that's why we hate it so much. But that death entered our world when we stopped listening to the God who made us. You see, the God of the Bible created us to live in a relationship with him forever. And sometimes people view God as this kind of big, grumpy Grinch in the sky who's just kind of watching over us, looking for reasons to punish us. But the Bible's view of God is that he is a loving and compassionate God who created us and who loves us. And this God who made you and me, and he made the beautiful world in which we live in, and gives it to us to enjoy. He's the giver of life and everything good. And he wants us to enjoy the world he's made. He wants the world to be what we want, a place of happiness, of peace, and security, and life. And so he says that the world will be a better place if you just trust me and do as I say. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? He's God. So when he tells us how to live in the world, it's not that he's out to ruin all of our fun. He just wants us to have the best life possible. And so he says things like, don't tell lies and don't cheat each other and life will be better. That makes sense, doesn't it? And he says, don't kill each other. Don't murder. And the world will be a better place. It's not a bad rule, is it? And he says, just love each other the way that you love yourselves and the world will be a much better place. It's true, isn't it? And he says, you know what, love me. Love me, I'm the giver of life. Love me above everything else. But we hear those rules that God gives us and we say, no way. We just can't keep them. We break them. Why should we listen to him, we think? I want to live in God's world, but I don't want some God telling me what to do. I can't believe there's a God. It's what the Bible calls sin, and it's why the Bible says there is death. For death is the punishment for our rebellion against the God who made us. He warned us. He warned us that the punishment for doing that would be death, but we didn't listen, and we still don't listen. And we all do it. We're all guilty. And that's why there's death. To illustrate that a little bit, I sometimes use the example of me buying my wife flowers. And when I buy her flowers, it's a sign that I love her. But the reality is the flowers are dying, right? Like the moment they've been picked off the plant, they are dying. And I give them to her looking all pretty and lovely. And she does everything she can to kind of make them last as long as she can. She kind of puts them in the vase and straightens them up and, you know, throws out the dead ones and keeps the living ones there as long as she can. She's trying to sustain them and make them look good. But the reality is they've been cut off from their life source and, like it or not, in 3 or 4 days' time, they're dead and they're in the rubbish bin. Now, as people, we're much like that. It's bleak, I know, but it's true. We try to pretty ourselves up and pretend that we're living, but actually we're dying. And the reason is we've been cut off from the source of life, God himself. And we know it's not right. We know it. We know it's not meant to be like this. That's why we fight to beat it. It's why we fight for peace and freedom and love and justice and life. But here's the thing, and you've got to understand this. Jesus came to fix it. Jesus came to bring life. He came to beat sin and to beat death. You see, God looked at us walking away from him, ignoring him, breaking his rules, and you know what he did? He loved us. He loved us. We don't deserve it. We deserve him to be angry, to punish us, to cut us off from himself. That's what we deserve. We deserve to lose everything that he's given us, including our lives. And actually, if we carry on rejecting him, that is exactly what we'll get. But God loves us. And so he came into our world in the person of Jesus. God, the Creator, took on human flesh and becomes a person, Jesus Christ. And then he willingly goes to the cross and he dies, willingly suffers the agony of a crucifixion, murdered by men who hate God. But as he dies, Jesus faces God's anger at our sin, and he takes the punishment which we deserve. It should have been you and me on that cross, but it was Jesus dying in our place. You know, sometimes I have to discipline my children. I know that's hard to imagine. You'd think they'd be angels, but they're not. And sometimes I have to correct them. But whenever I do discipline them and get angry with them, I do try to. I don't always do this successfully, but I do try to do it even-handedly, and I try to remind them that I love them at the same time. And so what I'll often do is I'll kind of get down on a knee and kind of, you know, look them in the eye, and I'll say to them, look, you've done the wrong thing, and I'm angry with you, but I do love you. I try to reassure them that's true. Friends, maybe tonight that is exactly what God is doing with you. He's putting a hand on your shoulder and he's saying, look, you have done the wrong thing. you've hurt yourself, you've hurt other people, you don't love me the way you should, and I am angry, but I love you. For that is the message of Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God does not want to punish you. He wants to forgive you. He doesn't want death to be the end. He wants to give you life. And so he sent Jesus. Jesus who died and then rose to life again. The resurrection proves that sin has been paid for. It's a little bit like a prison sentence. You know, when someone does a crime and then they are sentenced fairly and rightly to a prison sentence, let's say it's, 6 years, and at the end of the 6 years, they've done the time and the prison doors swing open and they're free to go. And it's a sign that they've paid for their crime. Well, when Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, it's a sign that he's paid for the crime. Sin has been dealt with. Death has been defeated. And so the doors of death swing open from the inside out because Jesus has paid for our sin. You see, what difference does the resurrection make? It makes all the difference in the world. It proves that Jesus really was God as he claimed to be. It proves that our sin has been dealt with, that Jesus rising from the dead proves he has paid for everything, and it proves that there is life after death because Jesus has beaten death for us. The question is, will you believe it? Will you believe it? It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Or perhaps you'll be more like Thomas was initially, and he refused to believe it, and he just kept asking more and more evidence. To which God would say to you, stop doubting and believe. Believe that you've wronged God. Believe that Jesus died for you. Believe that Jesus rose back to life. Believe that he is God's chosen king and follow him. You see, if you choose to do that and you're ready to turn your life around and trust the God who made you, if you do that even tonight, you receive eternal life, real life, life that death cannot end. And you know God as your loving Father, just as Eloise spoke about earlier. You see, the Christian life is a life of hope. Every Christian in this room knows what I'm talking about. We have no reason to fear death. We know that one day we will be raised with Jesus, and we know it, not just kind of wishful thinking, I really hope I'm going to go to a better place. No, I know it's true, because Jesus really rose from the dead. We have a life of hope and joy, because we believe that like Jesus, we will be raised to new life. What about you? Do you believe it? And will you accept this amazing, wonderful offer of forgiveness and life? Stop doubting and believe. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life to the full. It's true, and it's the only hope in our broken world. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that although we have wronged you, you so loved us that you sent your Son to die for us. And we thank you that he rose to new life. Please would you help us to believe these things that we might have life in your name. Help us to see Jesus as your chosen King. And help us to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.